Good morning. Welcome to Oak Hill Church. It's so good to be together and to get to worship in the Lord's name this morning. My name is Drew Skog. I'm the director of community life here at Oak Hill, and I just have a few announcements that I want to make you aware of as we go throughout the week. So first off is that we have our men's Bible study, which is starting up, and we've decided that we're going to do that on Zoom to begin. So that's going to be on a weeknight at 6:30 p.m., and we're still determining the weeknight, but that will be on Zoom so that we can have as many people join, and that's also something that can be joined as we kind of go. So there's not going to be a set curriculum. We'll be following along with the sermon series, and so feel free to join up whenever you're ready. The second announcement is that we have our Marie Sandvig Center sock drive. That the final pickup day, if you are interested in donating socks, will be next Sunday, the 22nd. So keep that in mind as you bring them, and they can be dropped off anytime during the week. And then the Thanksgiving Eve service is going to be on November 25th at 6:30 p.m. So keep that in mind and mark your calendars. And then really we wanted to address this massive pile of boxes here that is right next to me. What's really exciting is that this year we packed 87 boxes for Operation Christmas Child, which is so awesome. And we just wanted to thank everyone that came and donated items, came that packed, anyone that packed boxes at home. It's so great to be able to ship all of these boxes off and spread the love of Jesus this Christmas. It's going to be awesome. So thank you once again for that. And now if you'd please stand with me for the call to worship. It comes from 1 Chronicles 16, 31 through 34. And it says, "Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Tell all the nations the Lord reigns. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the fields and their crops burst with joy. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever."
Please remain standing with us.
I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
You know, one of the best parts about studying the Psalms is how real they are, how it gives you this glimpse and this picture into this person, the author's life and their heart and what's really going on. And it's something that we oftentimes find ourselves in a similar spot of dealing with, have similar heart thoughts. And I don't know about you, but one thing that I've definitely experienced in my heart before is guilt, of feeling like you just messed up and you have to come before God. And so our scripture reading this morning kind of does that. It's a picture of a moment of repentance, of when we just need to have that conversation with God and to be wiped clean again and to have our sins be white as snow. And so it comes from Psalm 51, 1 through 10, and it reads like this. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. It's a beautiful moment. It's a moment we've all had. But it's so good to know that when we have those moments of guilt and when we come before God, we know the outcome. We're clean again. You pray with me this morning and thank God for that. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this place that we can gather in your name, that your Holy Spirit is in, that we can learn the word from, Lord. And we just pray and just thank you for the fact that even as we wrestle with guilt and as we will see this morning guilt come up, Lord, we just are grateful for the fact that we can come to you, we can repent, and we can be forgiven. And we're just grateful for the work that you do, and we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear this message this morning, and that we would just be able to come to you and to remember the work that Jesus did on the cross that allows us to come to you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Will you please stand again with us? The poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, all the thieves will come confess, know that you are holy, know that you are holy, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah, and all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. Hearts who are content, and all who feel unworthy, and all who hurt with nothing left, will know that you are holy, and all will sing out that he is God. Shout it. Go on and scream it from the mountain. Go on and tell it to the masses that he is. Thank you.
We sing hallelujah, we shout it, Lord. It's all we can say for how good you are. And we praise your name, Lord. This morning we think of your word and the power that it brings to our lives, the power of conviction, the power of your truth, the power of your grace to us. And so speak to us this morning through your word. May it enlighten us. May it shine a light in places that we need to take a look in our own lives. May it set us free because of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but time is a funny thing, or it can be at least. And I'm not talking about like looking at a clock. That's not very funny. Okay, I'm talking about the passing of time, right? Think of it, times in your life where time has passed. I'm sure there's a lot that looks different for you right now than, say, 5 or 10 years ago, even a couple months ago. Some of you weren't even born 5 years ago, so that's kind of a big change. Okay, but I think one of the best examples that are out there when it comes to the humor and reality of times passing are high school reunions. And some of you know what I'm talking about, okay? Now, I'm at a point in my life where my time and my years and my age spent away from high school will begin to show itself in a pretty real way, okay? In 2 years, I will hopefully have the opportunity to attend my 15-year high school reunion. Full disclosure, I have not been to a single reunion since I graduated. So this will be the first time that I'm seeing some of my classmates since we graduated together in June of 2007. So I know what's going to happen. I'm going to walk in there and I'm going to be like, who are some of these people? Like, I've never seen them before in my life. I'd forgotten about them, right? I'd be like, Sam? Sam, is that you? I mean, I'll have no idea who they are, and maybe vice versa with me. Now, some of you are chuckling internally and behind this thing over your face, okay, but I know some of you know the reality of this, and if you're still in high school, just wait till you are like 15 to 20 years out and see who's laughing then, okay? Now, the funny reality of time, of course, is that people change. You have changed. As much as I would like to admit that, oh yeah, I look exactly the same as I did when I was 18 years old, that's just foolishness. I would be blind to reality. I love this story. Author and pastor John Maxwell talks about his first encounter. He was at his 50th high school reunion. He, of course, had not been to a single one since graduation day. And he walked in, and the first thing he said to his wife, he looked at her and said, what are all these old people doing in here? And as he began to talk with his classmates, he found that, man, a lot of my classmates have gone on to become pharmacists and doctors and nurses because all they want to do is talk about doctor appointments and medication. Who would have thought, right? We can all be blind to our own reality, and the reality is that time changes things. Time changes people, whether we like it or not. And so as we look at the story of Joseph again this morning, we see that there's been a lot that has been changing in the life of Joseph. God has been transforming him. He's been preparing his heart and mind throughout all of these years to form and to fit him into what he was going to do through him. And so even though most of Joseph's life was filled with challenging circumstances, God had been faithful in his promises to be with Joseph and to give him hope. And so where we last left Joseph, he had gone from the literal pit of prison to the pinnacle of success and authority. After the Lord had given him the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph was immediately put in charge of the entire land of Egypt, second in command, governor over everything, and head overseer of their attempt to collect food during these 7 years of good harvest for the 7 years of bad famine that lay ahead. And so where we pick up this story today, the good years of bumper crops and excess harvest has come and gone, and we're a couple years into this 7 year famine that was predicted. And the focus of the story now shifts. This is a very powerful chapter today. The story shifts to focus and remind us of another group of characters that we haven't heard from in quite some time. Joseph's family, his brothers, remember them? Where had they been this whole time? What have they been up to? And have they been remembering or thinking about Joseph, the brother they sold off into slavery all those years ago? What had the passage of time done in their lives and in Joseph's life to prepare them for what God was going to throw in as a wrench into this whole story of their paths crossing, of them meeting again? And as we've seen throughout this story, God's presence and his action in everyday, ordinary circumstances always work to carry his powerful purposes to reality. And so we're going to see this today. We're going to see this as the brothers wrestle with their past. We're going to see this in the way that Joseph responds when he sees his brothers for the first time in decades. And we're going to see all of us, how we each are witness to how God works through our paths to lead us into his grace. So from Genesis 42, we're going to be reading the first 28 verses. There's a couple of longer sections in here, but this is good stuff. And so I invite you to open your Bibles if you have them. You can flip open your phones at home, or you can also read it on the screen as well. So we're going to start the first five verses of Genesis 42, and they read like this, starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. All right, so if you've heard this story before, this is not a surprising move, right? And even if this is the first time that you've been hearing this story of Joseph, you probably smelled this coming from a mile away. Like the first 30 seconds of a Hallmark movie, you're going, I know what's going to happen here, okay? And that's just the reality. We hear a sneak peek. Drew foreshadowed this last week for us at the end of chapter 41. The last verse in 41 reads, "All the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere." Now, at some point, who do you think that was going to include, right? The whole time, God had been orchestrating and directing all of these events to create this opportunity for this meeting to take place. And of course, Joseph's brothers would have to go down to Egypt. Of course they would. And who would be there waiting for them? Joseph. And neither of them had any clue this was going to happen. So as the famine reached Canaan, Jacob hears the news, there's food in Egypt, and he bluntly tells his elder sons to make the trip. So maybe you caught this sarcastic tone that Jacob used. Apparently, the brothers were not doing a thing. They were not being very resourceful. They were not being very helpful. They're literally just standing around. And so Jacob exasperatingly snaps them from their moping. He's like, "Boys, what are you doing? What are you standing there just looking at each other? You think money grows on trees? You think food just falls from the sky? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go find it, go get it, and bring some back here so that we will not die." So the brothers are sent to Egypt, but did you catch who was left behind? Benjamin, the youngest, the one who now occupied this favored place that Joseph once did in his father's life. And so this is no accidental move, by the way. All throughout this chapter, we're going to see the brothers, they need to be confronted by their past, and God was going to move all the necessary pieces in just the right ways to make sure that that would be unavoidable. So first of all, this move is an intentional one by Jacob. At this point in his life, Benjamin was well into his teenage years. He didn't need a babysitter. He was just fine taking care of himself. He was more than old enough to go with his brothers on this journey, so why hold him back? Why keep him at home? And our text says that Jacob was afraid that harm might come to him. Okay, so clearly Jacob does not trust his elder sons. Perhaps he was suspicious about the lie that they told him all those years ago about Joseph being killed by a wild animal. Maybe Jacob throughout the years had been playing this again and again over his head, like something is not adding up. They must have had something to do with this. I don't know exactly what, but they're partly to blame, I'm sure. So he would not risk losing another son, so he keeps Benjamin at home. And so I wonder, did the brothers catch that slight? Did they notice that intentional decision made by their father? Did they think he knew? And if their father keeping Benjamin home wasn't obvious enough, then the location of where they were going should have opened their minds a little more. Egypt. The irony, they're going to Egypt now. And I wonder if they were looking at each other or what their thoughts were as they trudged those dusty hundreds of miles. Were they thinking about Joseph? That these were the steps that he took? Did they ever in their imagination ever think that they would run into him while they were in Egypt? But for Joseph and his brothers, the past was about to meet the present in a very real way. And we continue in verses 6 through 17 of Genesis 42. We read, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. All right, there's a popular TV show that's out there. It's in its 10th season already. Maybe you've heard of it, or maybe you've seen a few episodes of it. It's called Undercover Boss. Anyone heard of that one? It's quite amazing. It's in its 10th season, like I said, and each CEO of these major companies that they choose for this show gets a firsthand experience on what life is like on the lower rungs of the ladder. They get to trade in the comforts of their office for about a week, and then they get disguised and dressed as a regular employee of their business, and they get to be put to work doing the very tasks that they oversee and manage. Now, no one knows who they are. They're supposed to be unrecognizable, but think for a moment. If you had somebody in your office just show up out of the blue and have a camera crew follow them around, wouldn't you be a little suspicious? I don't know. TV, whatever. Okay? But the point being, it's a very endearing show because these big shot CEOs, they struggle to do the jobs that they ultimately oversee. They have to listen to employees complain about their superiors. Oftentimes, they complain about the person that is listening to them, even though they don't know it's that person. "Oh yeah, my boss or my CEO, they don't know what they're doing." And they're sitting right there listening to him. But at the end, there's this big reveal, and the boss gets this refreshing look at what they might need to do to make some potential changes within their organization, or at the very least, they have a greater appreciation for the people that work for them. So in this first ever episode of Undercover Boss in Genesis 42, Joseph sees his brothers in line to buy grain. And they approach him, and they bow down to the ground before him. What in the world is going through Joseph's mind right now? No doubt his mind is racing. His mind is in shock and disbelief. His breath is stolen from it's them. And I admire Joseph's composure in this moment. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've been walking down the street or you're in the mall or in the store and you see somebody that's across the way, or maybe they're walking towards you that you know, and you're like, I'm not so sure I want them to see me. And I'm not so sure I want to spend time talking with them. So what's your face looking like in that moment? Are you ducking into the next store to like avoid contacting them, or you put your head down and hope they didn't see you? That's exactly what this is like. This would have been an incredible scene to witness. It had been years. So much time has passed. So much has happened. And as we read, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. How could he not? How could he forget? But as for the brothers, they did not recognize him. I'm sure the last thing on their mind is that this tall, handsome Egyptian was their long-lost brother. Joseph, by this point, would have been unrecognizable to them. He would have been like an undercover boss or a 20-year high school classmate person from your reunion. He was about 40 years old. He was clean-shaven. He was dressed in the finest Egyptian attire. He was full of regality and importance. He was surrounded by ultimate power and authority. Now think about it. On a purely human level, Joseph is in a very unique predicament here. Because his power and authority allows him to pretty much do whatever he wants with no questions asked. And here are his brothers, the ones who teased him, who picked on him, who hated him, who beat him up, who threw him in an empty well, who laughed as he was pleading for his life, and then sold him off as a slave. What is going through Joseph's mind in these moments as he looks at his brothers bowing down to him? I mean, he had every justifiable right to lash out at them, to make them pay. I mean, here was his moment. If he had been thinking, oh, if I ever meet them again, here it was. They were at his mercy. They were at his fingertips. He could make them suffer for all that they had done to him, for all that he had had to go through. Imagine yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. How easy or convenient would it have been to say, all right, now the hammer comes down. This moment, Joseph's next moves, whatever his first words are out of his mouth, are going to be a true test of his character and the ways God had been working and molding and shaping his heart and mind to prepare him for this very moment. And it doesn't take long for Joseph to realize who was bowing down to him. But as soon as he recognizes his brothers, our text says he also remembers something else, his dreams. Here they were, bowing down to him, just as God had said they would do when he revealed his first dream to Joseph as a teenager back in Canaan. And in this moment, by the grace of God and the humbling experience that Joseph had been through in his life, his response is not one out of revenge, but it's motivated by something else. Joseph's heart went out to his brothers. At some point in this journey, he had forgiven them. He no longer harbored anger or resentment or bitterness toward them, but the question for Joseph was like, do they feel the same way? So if he just came right out and said, hey guys, it's me, it's Joseph, is that going to really change anything? How would he know if that was safe to do? Were they the same bitter, jealous brothers that hated him? So Joseph has to find out, he has to know, he has to learn about them, he has to learn, hear about his father and about Benjamin, about their own reckoning with what they had done to him. God also wanted that for the brothers. He wanted them to come to grips with their past, to recognize their sin. He wanted them to own their guilt, and so he provides Joseph with an incredible amount of wisdom and savvy as he goes on in his interaction with his brothers. Joseph maintains his cool and his composure, and he begins to interrogate them, to test them, to see if they have changed. And throughout the pressure of this interrogation, Joseph learns a few things. He learns that his father is alive, that Benjamin is well, and that they have not forgotten about him. They acknowledge Joseph to Joseph. In verse 13, they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now their father, and one, Joseph, is no more." So little by little, through his questions, through his probing, Joseph is starting to break deeper into the heart of the matter. And even though you might have heard those words of his interaction with them, whoa, that guy sounds harsh. Totally sounds like he's out for revenge. Though his words sound harsh, and we can see parallels of his own hardships that his brothers put him through with false accusations and imprisonment, Joseph's motivation and plan is not one of revenge. He's wanting them to repent. He's wanting them to be changed, to receive forgiveness. And so we begin to see the Lord at work here in the lives of the brothers through Joseph, through these pressure-filled circumstances, slowly begin to turn the dial on the hearts of the brothers to this end too, to open their eyes for God's bigger purpose for bringing them to Egypt. Continuing on our last section in verses 18 to 28, we read, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your younger brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us.' Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood.' They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now just imagine the whirlwind that this entire family has been on in this chapter, right? Joseph is just going about every day looking over the people that had come to get food, and who should he see in line but his brothers? His brothers had started this time thinking this was just going to be an average shopping trip, and they found themselves in jail for 3 days. I'm sure each of them had a lot to think about. And then things don't slow down at all, right? Because Joseph gives them, upon their release, these specific instructions on what they are to do to prove their innocence and their honesty. He says, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Okay, now what are the brothers supposed to think? An Egyptian saying he fears God. What are they supposed to make with this guy? He tells them that one of them will have to stay in Egypt while the rest of them go back with the grain, and that they must bring back their younger brother to prove they were telling the truth. And then to make things even more spicy and interesting, Joseph has one of his servants return the money that the brothers used to pay for the grain back into their bags. Joseph was putting his brothers to the test again. By keeping Simeon in Egypt, would his brothers just kind of go back and play it off as another lie? Yeah, we don't know what happened to him. They had left one brother before, and they sure would do it again if their hearts hadn't changed. Or would they be won over by money, right? Like, whoa, guess we didn't get charged for the grain. Thanks, Joseph, sucker. Would they leave Simeon in Egypt for money, as they had done so many years ago when they traded Joseph in for a few coins? Who were his brothers? Had they changed? Had God been working in their hearts? And so in this part of the story, we get a sneak peek into the hearts and the minds of the brothers over these last 20 years. We see the weight that they had been carrying with them, this burden that had been haunting them for decades. We read in verses 20 and 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And Reuben replies, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." This is the first time in the story where we see the brothers recognize their guilt. They own their past. They know they are responsible, and now their past has come back to haunt them. God has used both conviction and guilt to bring them to this place where their hearts have begun to change. The walls of bitterness and self-righteousness and justification have started to be broken down. Notice how they talk about Joseph, who is right there listening to them, although they don't know that. They call him their brother. They don't call him that dreamer. They call him our brother. And when Joseph hears these words, his heart breaks for them even more. He has to leave the room to hide his tears from them. And later, when the brothers find their silver returned in their bags, another recognition comes to their mind. Not only have they recognized and owned the guilt that they feel, they also recognize God in this situation too. They turned to each other terrified. Their hearts sank and they were trembling. They said, "What is this that God has done to us?" What is it that Joseph's brothers are experiencing? They were experiencing God at work, bringing them to the end of themselves. Moving in for them to see their brokenness and long for a solution. They were experiencing the weight of their guilt, the effects of their past, and it was not fun. I don't know about you, but when I think about my past, or when I think about past guilt or regrets, that is not fun. I don't know how you usually go about dealing with guilt from your past. I have two usual modes of guilt of dealing with it. One is I call it my root beer barrel syndrome, and that's based on the time when I was a young kid and I stole a root beer barrel, piece of root beer barrel candy from our local grocery store, and I lost it. And I spent the next 3 days in a panic that the police were going to find it, they were going to find my fingerprints on it, they were going to come get me and put me in jail for life. That was a long 3 days. That's how my mind works, on one hand, with guilt. I want to be rid of it. It eats me up inside. I can't take it. And then I've got another side of dealing with guilt where I can just kind of desensitize it. Or I can forget about it. Or I can create reasons and justifiable actions in my mind of going like, you know what? That doesn't have to bug me at all. Perhaps you can identify with one or both of those in your life. I feel like it's really easy for us to feel guilty. And then on another hand, I also think it's really easy for us to get desensitized by guilt. Because we live in a culture and a society, and even internally, that kind of sends these conflicting and confusing message. We hear, on one hand, guilt is something that can be forced upon you by the popular voice or opinion. And then in the same breath, on the other side, guilt is seen as a crutch. Like having a conscience is a weakness. There are things where it's okay to feel guilty about, or that you should feel guilty about. And then there are things that, yeah, you don't have to worry too much about that. You can just sweep that under the rug. Not a big deal. And all these conflicting and confusing messages that we hear out there and that we tell ourselves in here make us blind to reality and numb to the facts. Mark Twain has a great quote that I found this week. He said, "A clear conscience is the sure sign of a bad memory." A clear conscience is a sure sign of a bad memory. How about you this morning? What are you carrying around with you from your past? Could have been this past week. What are those thoughts that you just wish would just go away? Or maybe you've been desensitized by your past. You just kind of tried to forget about them. You've been numb to your own brokenness. God's word comes to us today in this chapter, in the story of Joseph, and it forces us to look at our past, to see things in the mirror as they are, to recognize who we are, to get a glimpse at our uncomfortable sin that we've committed, whether it was 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. We need to hear God's voice come to us and feel that uncomfortable gravity that our sin brings to us. And the thing that sets this kind of feeling, this guilt, apart from shame, is that the voice that we hear in those moments is not one of accusing, it's one of conviction. And those are different things. Conviction is meant to drive us somewhere else. Conviction is meant to have us search and go, how can this be fixed? So what is God's purpose in guilt, whether that's in the lives of Joseph's brothers or in our lives today? What are the brothers to do with being confronted by their past? What do you and I do when we are confronted by our past? We're invited to bring them to the only place that it matters. We're invited to give our guilt, to acknowledge it, to bring it to the Lord, to own it, to repent. And the Lord promises that when we do that, we receive something. Not condemnation, not the hammer coming down. We receive grace. Guilt is what is driving the brothers to look for relief. Guilt is what forces us to reach the end of ourselves and look for help. And guilt can ultimately point us to our Savior. God's purpose and goal in allowing guilt, in convicting our hearts when we do wrong, is to point us to His grace so that He can set us free and restore us. 1 John talks about this in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." See, we're not fooling anybody when we don't acknowledge our guilt. We're definitely not fooling God. And we can try to suppress it. You can try to free yourself from it, but it always ends up at a dead end. I need, you need, the grace of Jesus Christ to cover you. That's the only answer. The writer to the Hebrews talks about this in chapter 9, where he writes, "Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. It's yours and mine. So his grace is enough. It's more than enough to handle whatever guilt that I or you might be carrying with you, with us. So are you feeling weighed down this morning by the effects of your past? Have you owned what it is that's been sitting around back there hanging out and now is like, whoa? Or are you still numb and desensitized? Like, I don't have anything to apologize for. I don't have anything to explain. Or maybe you're out of solutions and trying to find answers on your own. The call of Scripture is clear. Bring it to Jesus. Hear his call to come clean, to ask for forgiveness, to turn from where you've been and to receive his grace, which he's always faithful to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word to us. And as we've been looking in the lives of Joseph and his family, we see ourselves in this mirror that is your word. We see, like Joseph's brothers today who are wrestling with their past, there are things in our past that haunt us, that keep us up at night, that make us filled with regret and dread. But Lord, like you're working in their lives in the moments where they are struggling with this, you're pointing them, you're saying, oh, there's got to be an answer, a solution for this. Where is it? What can I do? Lord, we know the answer is in your Son. It's through the grace of Jesus, as you sent him to this earth to die for us, to set us free from guilt, to set us free from shame, to set us free from sin, to lift our eyes and to turn our hearts back to you. And you promised to meet us with forgiveness and grace and mercy. So help us realize that. Help that to be alive, that reminder to be alive in each of us today, this week, as we go about our lives as sinful people in need of a Savior. Thank you for your promises to us and your faithfulness to forgive us always. In your name I pray. Amen.
Will you please stand with us in response? One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. The hands that healed nations stepped down on a tree and took the nails for me. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away.
Rising, he justified. sins far away. Rising, he justified.
Maybe you need that reminder this morning. I don't know what your week is like, but I had a hard week. And part of it was that I was looking at things like guilt all week and being reminded of my own brokenness, my own past guilt, present guilt, and regrets. But how comforting and assuring it was for me and is for me and for you to see God's goodness and grace in each of our lives. That reminder that, man, Ben, I forgive you. I love you. I still want anything and something to do with you. That's freeing. And it gives us the confidence to approach him again and again in those times where we mess up and fail, because it will happen. If not today, definitely tomorrow. I want to close with reading Hebrews chapter 10, the last 22 and 23. It says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
go in God's peace.